The word of God is alive and powerful,
sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and in your notes to the doctrine of the essence of God. All right, we are here to continue the process of spiritual growth through the renewing of the mind. This is something that we are exhorted. I saw in Romans there that we are to continually seek to renew our mind through the principle of the intake of the divine viewpoint. So that we reprogram our thinking and line it up more with what the thinking of God is on any given subject. This is, as Paul says, our rational, reasonable service as believers if we are going to serve our Heavenly Father. And so part of this, of course, is not being conformed to the cosmos. That's one of the big problems. But being transformed. Don't be conformed, be transformed. And we believe this is best done through a consistent and systematic study of the Word of God, getting the Bible before people so they can evaluate it under their own priesthood, under intellectual honesty, positive volition, and come to a knowledge of the truth. We recognize that it is God's divine will for us all to come to a full knowledge of the truth. But that is contingent upon a number of factors, not the least of which is your own positive volition, how badly you want to know God's plan. As we have seen, Jesus has said, you're not going to get more out of this than what you put into it. So be careful how you listen and be careful what you listen to. Because the reality is, as we know, many deceivers have gone out into the world. And as Paul told the Ephesian elders, evil men, wolves will come in, not sparing the flock. But sadly, among yourselves, men will rise, speaking perverse things. Seeking to draw away disciples after themselves. Well, the best protection, we believe, is having a renewed mind so that you know how to deal with all of this. You recognize the truth when you hear it. You recognize falsehood when you hear it. And this is a great protection in the angelic conflict. So it's time to make sure you are prepared to study. If you have not dealt with your sin nature, now is the time to do so. If we recognize 1 John 1:9 is always efficacious, then at any given point, if we have committed a sin, all we have to do is deal with it honorably before the Lord, and He does the same thing every time. So with that before us, let us prepare ourselves in the usual fashion. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great grace of your plan that from eternity past you knew where we would be at this point in history, the intense evil that governs the world, likened to the very days of Noah, in which a cataclysmic destruction came upon the planet unaware, and people were unprepared and ultimately suffered under this great catastrophe. We recognize that the world is staggering as a drunk under its load of sin, and that ultimately the catastrophes about to befall this planet are far greater than anything even in the days of Noah. We do recognize you are going to make mortal man as scarce as pure gold, but through all of this you manage to provide for your people, to provide the sound teaching that they need in order to grow up under the principles of your grace and righteousness. We pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here looking at this matter of the essence of God as per the challenge that was issued there in Jeremiah. Who is like me? Who is going to call me to court? Who can demand that I render any kind of account to them as if I owed an account to anyone else? And finally, who is the shepherd who can stand before me? And the answer to all these questions beg a no or nobody answer, that no one is really equipped to challenge God. That doesn't stop humanity from doing it. Even us people who are positive sometimes want to challenge Him. But We have to recognize, of course, ultimately, that he knows what he's doing, and that his plan is, this is irritating, his plan is perfect except for this gnat. I don't get out of fellowship quick. You see how I can. I'm supposed to be the leader. Oh, my God. Well, I'll rebound now. We're dealing with this matter of God's essence, which sets him apart, of course, in every way from every created being. First, he's uncreated. That sets him apart wildly and dramatically from everybody that's ever been around. And ultimately, of course, his very essence and his way of living, his M.O., how he functions and all of that, this sets him apart. And so, looking at these 10 attributes that comprise the divine essence, these things are true of God at all times. In some cases, these attributes might seem to be at odds, but they cannot be. Immutability guarantees that they all inhere within the person of God all the time, and that they cannot change. God can't ever be less than what he is, as we will see. And we are dealing here with these moral attributes now. We had looked at the non-moral attributes, five of them. Five moral attributes, beginning first and foremost here under point M with righteousness. And we were down to sub-point 10 there, the applications to the believer. Once one receives the righteousness of or from God. I say that because the genitive ablative case there in Romans begs some questions about Paul talking about righteousness from works, from the source of works, or righteousness from the source of God. And obviously the very righteousness that God possesses is what he requires. And so, as you might say, there's two ways to go about being righteous. One really in truth, but two ways at least from the human perspective. And one is be good. Do everything right. Be as good as God is. Never sin. And if you manage to do that for a day, call me. I'd like to know. Because I don't seem to be able to do all that. Well, and the unbeliever certainly cannot do that. He cannot generate the righteousness that God demands. And his own deeds, his own attempts are what will testify against him at the great white throne. He's going to be at the great white throne because he's an unbeliever. But he's going to be judged by his works. His works, he thought, were going to get him into heaven. And unfortunately, they are not. No human works are admitted in this matter of phase one salvation. That's why you can't add anything to it. It is faith and faith alone. Now, this does not mandate that God can't have a particular ritual that's attached to salvation. He does, water baptism. That is a ritual, however. It doesn't materially affect salvation. But if a believer knows, okay, I'm a believer and I've never been baptized, well, then you're walking in disobedience all the time. You might want to consider that. Because there is these mandates for us. Again, the early church practices, some people have gotten away from it, but it's never been rescinded that I could tell. And Peter still talks about baptism as late as his letter, probably mid-60s or so A.D. Paul talks about it in his letters. That they were practicing this ritual. So, but that doesn't add to or take away from salvation by faith. And the unbeliever, of course, can't generate enough righteousness to please God. Well, so the question is, how are you going to please God? And the answer is, God has done it for us. And it is as simple as faith in Christ. He has done all the heavy lifting. We get the benefits from all of this. Through the principle of faith. Why us? I don't know. I look at you and I wonder. I don't know why us. I think about this, and I'm just kidding. But I wonder about this myself. You know, why am I? I mean, what if I'd have been born in the middle of India and exposed to all these false concepts and grew up with them instead of being where I'm at? And so God, obviously, in his terms of his creative genius, he knows where to place people for their own best benefit and welfare. Because he knows who's going to be positive and who isn't, who wants a relationship with him, who doesn't. So, applications here to the believer, once you get God's righteousness. Now, he claims to give this righteousness away for free, gratuitously. It is not by works that any man should boast. And so, therefore, God is the sole source of this. He's the only one who can do it, and he's desirous of doing it. He desires for all men to be saved. But that doesn't mean he's going to make them all be saved. Obviously, this does not mitigate human volition. People are going to do what they're going to do. Well, once you're a believer, once one receives the righteousness of or from God, he cannot lose it. That's there in 1 Corinthians 1:2, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified. This is a perfect passive participle. And the perfect indicates action in past time, and especially with the participle, antecedent action, but with existing results that continue into the present. So having been sanctified, having been set apart, having been made holy, that hagiazo family of words deals with the matter of righteousness, separation, and holiness. And so having been sanctified, saints by calling, holy ones. He uses the language there of the verb hagiosmos, or hagiazo rather, and then hagios, the adjective, that you are holy ones. Now, if anybody, if you read the Bible, anybody, if you read Corinthians, both books, even one of them is fine, you'll get a picture of a church that was in disarray, let's say. General chaos had taken over, and disarray was right behind it. And this characterized this church. Now, I've heard people try to take up for this and say, well, they were still a church. Well, sure they were. Nobody has said they weren't. But nobody's also saying emulate them. Nobody's holding them up as examples. For God's sake, here's what we need. Let's have some incest. Let's have some drunks at the Lord's table. That'll be fun. Gluttons and drunkards, oh my. Let's do all the things they did. Let's have people bursting out in the congregation, sharing their wisdom. And let's make all the more spectacular but temporary gifts the focus of all of this rather than the permanent gifts as found in Romans 12 there. And so, no, we don't hold the Corinthians up. We hold them up as a negative example of what not to do. And they were constantly enamored of these false teachers and rejected Paul. And why? Because they had spiritual problems, big ones. And Paul's constantly working with them. He doesn't give up. In that regard, he manifests the correct mentality of any good pastor. You hang in there with them. You try to get them through it. You don't just throw in the towel. Again, Christianity is one of the few organizations that still shoots their wounded. So we should try not to do that. The goal is always restoration, reconciliation, and further spiritual growth and glory, not ignominy and defeat and all of that. Where you're ashamed of being yourself. Don't do that. And I know it's a challenge. We all fight this fight every day. And it doesn't go away. And it doesn't get easier. And the environment's only going to get worse out here. So here's your encouragement today. You're still saved. No matter what. No matter how hard it all gets, you're still saved. And that is grounds for rejoicing. Well, B, while believers are positionally righteous in Christ, they are exhorted to live in a manner that is consistent with God's righteous nature. Ephesians chapter 4, 22-24. And the thought here begins about learning Christ and why the Gentile unbelievers out there and the negative volition never gets it. There's a long string of important things here that he talks about, that they are walking in the futility of mind because they've been darkened in their understanding. Why? Because they're excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that's in them. Why are they ignorant? Because of their hardness of heart. They don't want to know the truth. And I remember back when I was a fundy, of course, I was constantly bombarded with this. People want to know the truth. They're dying for the truth. You got to get out there and witness. And so I did. I was a good little fundy. I did what I was told. And I got out and I witnessed. And you know what? Very, very few converts. Very, very few. And not one of my converts that I can think of now, with the exception of Laura, has panned out. So, but, you know, she wasn't very old when she believed. And so, but the rest of them, they've gone all by the wayside, sadly. And there weren't that many to start with. And so I went out and I did it all, but they didn't want the truth. People weren't opening the door saying, "Hell, thank God, you're here with the truth." They said, "You're interrupting Saturday Night Fever. What are you doing?" You know, "I'm watching a movie." Well, "I'm here to talk to you about your eternal soul." Maybe later. So he says, if you've heard and learned about Christ, but if you've heard and learned and been taught in him, what have we been taught? That in reference to your former manner of life, this is the pre-salvation. Now, some of you were saved when you were young, you were children, and you didn't have a horrible pre-salvation existence. A lot of us did. We had a pre-salvation existence that wasn't fun. It wasn't edifying. It wasn't anything. It was death is all it was. And so the temptation, of course, is to look back on the good old days. Oh, remember the good old days? You know, and Solomon says it's not from wisdom that you say this. Because the good old days weren't all that good. And tomorrow's not as bad as it seems. I know. I'm going to write a song. So you lay aside the old self. This is saying no to yourself. This is self-denial. Understanding your old sin nature. What its trends and tendencies are. And then having to deal with it. And nobody can deal with yours but you. Nobody can deal with mine but me. We can encourage one another and help one another, and we should. We should all be hopefully on the same page in that regard. So which is being corrupted. The old self is still being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit. And the question is here, and I have not done this, so, but I know these genitives can go a lot of ways. This could be an adjectival usage of it. Deceitful lust, the lust them very selves are deceitful, because what does your lust grid promise you? Happiness. Do this and you'll be happy. Will I? Does it ever make you happy when you sin? Does sin, have you looked back over the course of your Christian life, have you found sin to be a help or a hindrance? Do you feel better about it? And the answer is, of course, for the positive adjusting believer, you can't be happy living outside of the will of God. You're not designed to live outside the will of God. And so you can't be happy like that. But why? Because these lusts, though, they promise us happiness. Money will make you happy. Fame will make you happy. Et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Wealth, all these things will make you happy. Sex will make you happy. All of these things. Power will make you happy. Become a politician and run people's lives. They're not very happy people. And you look at some of the most unhappy people in the world are comedians. Because all the promises and all of happiness, temporal happiness under the flesh doesn't work. And it's never going to work. And we've all found that out probably the hard way. That's how most of us tend to learn, I'm afraid. So that you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind. And put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. This is the new man, the human spirit, to have him in charge and calling the shots under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And obviously, as you know, I would think you would, everybody would know here by now, all of us are like Jekyll and Hyde. Under the sin nature, there's nothing redeeming at all about us, frankly, or very little. And but under the new man walking in doctrine, while we can be absolute encouragements, or the other way, we can be absolute discouragements. So we're told to put these things aside and walk in ways that are consistent, laying aside falsehood. Speak truth, each one with his neighbor. For we are members of one another. We're a body. We're a family. Be angry and do not sin. And don't let the sun go down on your anger. And do not give the devil an opportunity. And if you think the spiritual forces of wickedness are not rampant and quite active these days, you've missed the boat. They are. And it's going to continue to intensify. Because we have become a lair, a den of demons, this country. And it's not going to get better. And I keep getting these goofy stuff. Pray Christ now, we're going to fix it. Well, good luck. Good luck. And they're going to always fix it and change it and pray about it until it's all different. I would suggest the prophecies here are grand granite. These are not conditional prophecies. These are not going to be changed. The sad, unfortunate truth is that our country is the land of confusion, Babel. And we have sold and bartered away our spiritual heritage for a mess of pottage. What do we get for our spiritual heritage? We get women's liberation, homosexuality, rampant debt, violence, crime. This is what we get. This is what we've traded away our Christian principles and heritage for. And it's not working. And anybody with any sense can look around the country and see this isn't working. And, you know, what are they going to do about it? Well, I'd suggest intensifying all the more as you see the day approaching. That's my suggestion. If you believe the day is approaching, all the more. Face to face, encouraging one another, exhorting one another. All those, they're in participles, I know, but they essentially have the force of imperatives there in Hebrews. Well, see, absolute experiential righteousness is not possible in this life, to my chagrin. This is true for even the greatest or most advanced believer. I don't care how much you grow. There's not a point at which you can say, I have achieved it all. I am the be-all, I am the grand poobah. I am perfect in every way. And there's times as a pastor, believe me, I wish I had been perfect. That way I could just tell these nut jobs, okay, no, I'm perfect. You have to be a nut job by definition. again, perfect pastors don't exist. They're not supposed to exist. Well, you have a person with feet of clay who fails just like you do. But Elijah was a man with a nature just like ours, was he not? And he managed to make great headway with God. So I believe we can as well. So 1 John 1, 8 and 10. If we say we have no sin, i.e. no sin nature in this context. Because he's going to talk about personal sinning in verse 10. So if we say we have no sin nature, we are deceiving ourselves. And the truth is not in us. So anyone that ever advocates, first even advocating modification of the old sin nature is not biblically correct. It's not changed. It is not fixed. It is not eradicated, certainly. It's not repaired. God isn't, as it were, fixing us up in the flesh. He's fixing us up through the mind, through the spirit. That's where the remodel happens. And if you ever get into remodeling, what you find out is every time you turn a corner, there's something unexpected. And so God knows all these unexpected things we're going to throw at him as he's working in our minds to renew us. Well, verse 10, if we say we have not sinned, it's one thing to be self-deceived and convince yourself you don't sin. It's quite another to call God a liar. These are even stronger terms. Self-deception is not good, don't get me wrong. But of the two, calling God a liar is probably worse. And his word is not in us. Don't claim you're sound in doctrine and you have this viewpoint. Because you don't. You're not. Well, 11, this attribute is often referred to by the term holiness, which denotes God's separation from all that is not compatible with his essence, with his righteous norms and standards. We saw that there in Isaiah. I think we've looked at that one. Let me just check, but I think this is the holy, holy, holy passage, emphasizing some say it's a triune praise because of the triune God. That may be. All three persons of the Godhead are holy. They share this essence. 3-5. These are the angels. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of the armies. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. Then I said, woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips. And I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of the armies. And he only saw a theophany. He did not see God in his essence. You have to understand that. No man can see God in his essence in his mortal body. He'll die. I think, again, that Raiders of the Lost Ark was a great thing because it just showed what happened. When they see the glory of God, zit, there you go. A pile of goo. So he sees a theophany. He sees what God allows him to see that won't kill him. It's kind of important to have your prophet alive, I suppose, if you're going to use him. So this is, and also Revelation 15:4. Of course, Isaiah wrote roughly 700 or so B.C. This is recorded roughly 1,000 A.D. or 100 A.D. rather. For who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. Now here's a good example of how you can hang yourself. Some idiot looked at this verse and said, hey, this means that there's no holy people outside of God. So this means all the angels fell, and he taught his salvation of angels doctrine from one verse. First, you never build a doctrine on a verse. If there's a true doctrine of Scripture, it's taught in multiple places. We don't have to go looking around to try to find documentation for salvation by faith, or that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, or spiritual growth comes through the renewal of the mind. There's plenty of verses that teach this stuff. There's plenty of verses that teach us to walk in fellowship. So, you alone are holy. Well, in the absolute experiential sense of being uncreated holiness, yes, he is. But angels were created in a state of holiness. So to say you alone are holy, it's pointing to his unique person. It's not just saying, well, all the angels fell and a third of them chose to believe. There's no salvation provided for angels. They've already been judged, by the way. We should know this. The punishment's already been declared. The trial's already happened. We're just waiting for the execution of the punishment on the offender. But this squatter won't give up easy. And he's got control of the earth, and it's going to be a fight to get it back. And that's what Revelation 6 through 19 is all about. How God's going to fight all this and take it all back. Because it's his by ownership. Fundamental right of anything, ownership. It's fundamental right in almost every civil society in the world. The laws really deal with this extremely in great detail. The right of ownership is critical to a functioning world. For all the nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. So in justice, the second one here, this attribute denotes that aspect of God's character that demands that he enforces what righteousness demands. Justice is not arbitrary, but is strictly based on the perfect standard of righteousness that is part of God's character. God's justice cannot be unfair or discriminating in any way. Genesis 18, this I believe is where Abraham gets into the conversation with the Lord. And here's Abraham's doctrine. Here's what he recognized as a believer. Far be it, Genesis 18:25, for you to do such a thing, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous and the wicked are treated alike. Far be it from you. And God says, well, yeah, I know. But it's nice, though, isn't it, that Abraham knows his God this well. Shall not the judge of all the earth deal justly? And the answer is, yes, he will. And Abraham cites this attribute of justice as he intercedes for Lot. Lot, Father, I know you're just. I know you're righteous. I know those Sodomites deserve it. Oh, no doubt Abraham knew all that. But he says there's a believer in there with him. You're going to destroy the unrighteous. I get that. But there's a believer in there. Now, how many, if there's 50 believers, would you kill them? God said, no, if I can find 50, I'll let them go. He said, how about 45? God said, yeah, okay, 45. How about 40 then? And you think, well, why is Abraham going to all this trouble? Well, he's concerned about Lot. He's praying for it. He's interceding on his behalf so that Lot doesn't get swept away in the destruction of Sodom. And so finally he gets down to 5, and Abraham just kind of leaves it off and goes on his way. But he made his point with God. Father, you're righteous. You're not going to destroy the righteous believers, i.e. with the unrighteous, the wicked, these unbelievers. So you don't treat them the same. It's also 2 Chronicles 19:7. So clearly Abraham understood the nature of God's justice. And he knew he was executing justice in Sodom. He knew it was coming. The Lord told him. There's a deal in there by anthropopathically where the Lord's talking to himself. Well, should I tell Abraham? You know, I don't know. Maybe I will. Yeah, I should. Now then, let the fear of the Lord be on you. This is his command to his judges and those in positions of authority. Be very careful what you do, for the Lord our God will have no part in unrighteousness or partiality or the taking of a bribe. So you can't buy justice with God. So people who think their money, their looks, whatever it is they think serves them in this life, that gets their way with other people, and very often it's that money, looks, power. They keep doing these shows. I see one at least once a year. Did you know that fat people, ugly people, homely people are treated differently than really beautiful models? Who could have seen it? Who could have thought it? You know. Everybody, when they see me, it's just the same as seeing, you know, George Clooney or somebody for them. No. Not hardly. Whoever the new hot stud is. I don't keep up with them. For good reason. Psalm 19:9. So the point here is that God is fair. He can't, and this is part of justice, is gets into this matter of fairness, equity. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous all together. And so God can't be unfair. He can't be discriminating in that sense. Now this is, again, you get into these matters where you have to really stop and think. So God's not discriminating when it comes to justice, but God is very discriminating. God has discernment. This is what he wants us, his people, to learn. This is why we study, say, the Proverbs. What's it told there? To give to the young man knowledge and discretion, discernment, an understanding of things. Also, 89:14. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. In other words, everything's established on this. Without righteousness and justice, what kind of a kingdom do you have? Well, it's not going to be much. It's not going to be worth much, and it won't last long. This guarantees a kingdom to last forever if it's founded on the proper principles, righteousness, truth, justice, and the American way. No, I'm not Superman. God. Loving kindness and truth go before you. So due to perfect justice, God is no respecter of persons and does not show partiality. Deuteronomy 10:17. And this simply does not mean that he doesn't treat people differently. What it does mandate is that any two people under the same set of circumstances, all things being equal, God's got to deal with them in the same way. God can't just allow one believer to do one thing and then another believer to get away with something completely different. If they commit the same sins, the same crimes, the same kind of activity, God will deal with it the same way. Again, all other factors being equal, we're talking about there's things we don't know. We don't know the relative positive volition of a person, and that varies from person to person. We don't know their inner thoughts, what they're doing. This is why we have to wait for the judgment. All things will be exposed then. We won't have to worry. Every man's praise will then come from God, because God will reveal the thoughts and intents of the heart. But given all things equal, God has to treat people the same. For the Lord your God is the God of gods, and the Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, the awesome God, who does not show partiality or take a bribe. And these other verses, Job 34 and Ephesians 6:9, both say that. God is no respecter of persons. He doesn't show partiality. And so this forms the basis, if you remember, in the background of Romans there. Romans 1, there, verses 18 through the rest of the chapter, was an indictment of Gentile negative volition. And the Jews are no doubt, as they listen to all that, going, yes, amen, Paul, hallelujah, that's right, stinking, filthy, Gentiles, worthless, blah, blah, blah. And then when he launches in and says, but do you think you're going to escape the judgment of God when you do the same thing? Pulling them up quite short. And as he uses this diatribe style there, and he sets up this sort of imaginary opponent. Although the imaginary opponent in many ways for Paul was real. No doubt he had come across Jews that were epitomes of what he was teaching there. Of that mindset. I'm the seed of Abraham. I've got a relationship with God. I'm going to heaven. Filthy Gentiles, no. But all the Jews are. And so this gets into their self-righteousness. And, of course, Paul just rips that shred by shred to pieces in Romans. And leaves them no ground to stand on. Well, justice demands that all sins and all sinful conditions be judged at some point in the angelic conflict. God is going to eradicate sin. That is a big part of his plan. Sin will be eradicated in all of this. And no one is ever going to look back and say, oh, wow, the world was really better with sin. And people wonder, I've heard it years back, you know. Well, what happens if God does all this, everybody gets to heaven, and then somebody sins again? They can't, they won't want to. This is something you can actually say. When you get to heaven, you won't want to sin. You won't have a sin nature, for one thing. You'll have no internal desire to sin. And there will be no external factors to cause you to sin. So sin will be impossible. But it's not because it's impossible that I look forward to it. I'll just be glad when it's gone. None of us are going to look back and think, oh, I wish I'd have sinned some more. No. Live life, enjoy it, and all that, but sinning doesn't help us. So, six, however, it must be observed that justice is not always executed swiftly. It may be delayed for reasons that only God knows. And God is like, of course, he's the most brilliant grandmaster chess player you've ever seen. I mean, he can make a move and he can do something that might affect 20, 30, 50, 100, 100 million people. Just by one little thing God does. And so God's capable of keeping track of what's going on down here. And he doesn't always act immediately like we maybe think he should. Have you ever been upset with God for why don't you lower the boom on them? This person that did me wrong or whatever. Not just because we're selfish and self-centered and are only concerned about us. Yes, that's what gets us into trouble a lot. But why doesn't God deal with this? Why doesn't God get us out of here? This world's horrible. It's getting worse. Why don't you take us home? So God doesn't always act as swiftly as we think he should. But God is patient. God is not slow as men consider slowness, Peter says. He's patient. And because, however, justice is not executed on an evil deed swiftly, the sons of men are fully set to do evil. The hearts of the sons of men. And evil and insanity resides in their hearts all the days of their lives. It's not a good picture. But God obviously will deal with it all. And even in Job, under his pressure and his testing, he frequently acknowledged that I know God's righteous. I know he's going to do right. He's just not doing right now. But I have confidence. Job didn't lose all of his doctrine just because he got out of fellowship. And neither did his friends. But they were, again, trying to condemn Job for things he'd never done. Which, that's not very good. You don't want to fall into that. So, however, it must be observed it's not always done swiftly. But God has reasons for why he delays. And a lot of it, as we know, is he's patient, hoping all men to come to a change of mind. To give everybody every chance. And deep down, as frustrated as we are sometimes, and as much as we'd all like to go to heaven now... Are you listening? As much as we'd like it now, the fact is God has reasons for having us here. Till yet. And I don't know what they fully are. I presume greater spiritual growth, greater opportunity to get tested, to get mad at God again, and then get back in fellowship, and then give it another run, and you know. And sometimes that's the way it goes. But obviously our spiritual glory is in on this. And when we get to heaven and we see God's plan was perfect. He had it all worked out and we see all these things finally. Now we see through a mirror darkly. But then we'll see face to face. Then we'll have a lot more understanding. They used to sing an old song when I was a fundy. We'll understand it. All by and by. Yeah, we will. And we'll still have plenty of time in eternity for learning a bunch of new stuff too. But at least I think we're not going to look back and say, well, I see now. Why didn't you end this earlier? Okay, I see now why you didn't. I see what you were doing. There was this one person or a dozen or whatever it is. And again, whether it's positive volition growing to maturity, because we only get one shot at it and the days are getting by. Or whether it's negative unbelievers out there who need to make the salvation adjustment. God is patient with them. Well, all human sins were judged in the person of Christ, and this satisfied the demands that the righteousness of God makes incumbent on the human race. God makes these demands. Man is expected to obey them. It isn't as though God says, I'm righteous and you can live any way you want. He expects man to emulate him. Theologically, this is known as propitiation. It deals specifically with the fact that justice was satisfied by the substitutionary sacrifice of Christ. Romans 3:25. So God, as righteous king, righteous judge, has a beef, we might say. He has a case. He has a case, in fact, with the inhabitants of the world. All of them. And his case is that he demands righteousness and that his righteousness has been violated. And as the offended party, he has a right to retribution and restitution. And obviously, we're talking in a cosmic system now where, obviously, if God demands, what could we restore to God? We've done wrong, but we can't restore things that we've done. So God has a case against all mankind. And here it is, Son, whom he displayed publicly as a propitiation. And by the way, the language of propitiation is the same language in the Greek as the mercy seat language. And the mercy seat was where once a year the high priest went in and put blood on it, symbolizing the sacrifice in a typical way. And he went in and essentially this blood, as it were, propitiated or satisfied the righteous demands of God. Now, that's just a ritual. It's just a type. The real satisfaction of the righteousness of God came on the cross. So why don't people like the cross? Well, I can think of several reasons why they don't like it. Number one, the cross screams that the righteousness of God is a matter of fact and that you better take it seriously. Number two, it screams that how does God deal with sin in the end? Death. And of course, number three, they don't like the cross because it basically condemns mankind. If you're not going to accept the cross and all of its implication, you stand condemned. So they don't like the cross. So they don't like these religious symbols. They want to take them down. Okay? Won't make it go away. You can get it out of your eyesight, but that doesn't mean it's gone. So he displayed publicly as a propitiation. He is our mercy seat because he satisfied the righteousness of God on our behalf. And again, this was to demonstrate his righteousness. Also, 1 John 2:2, which now expands this principle to not only believers, but to the entire world. This refutes the false Calvinistic doctrine of limited atonement, and anybody that espouses that. Christ only died for the elect. Wrong, 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 wrong. He died for everyone. By the way, how can you only die for the elect if you are impartial? Don't you have to die for everyone if you're really impartial? And the answer is yes, you do. And he did. 1 John 2:2, he himself is the propitiation. And this word, if you even substitute the word satisfaction, is kind of close to it. It's a word that's probably more familiar. You don't use this probably a lot at the Bridge Club. Let's discuss propitiation today or whatever you do. So he is the satisfaction. He satisfied the Father on our behalf for our sins. And not for ours only, but for all those, but also those of the Halos cosmos, the whole cosmos, all of it. And the whole world. And then 4:10, same book there. In this is love. So here we have the justice of God being satisfied, but it's a manifestation of the love of God as he slaughters his only son on our behalf. The Lamb of God who took away the sin of the world. So not that we have loved God, but he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. And this is a part of the greatness of God. You see that he is constantly the one moving things along. He's constantly making the first effort. God's the offended party. If anybody didn't have to do anything, it would be God. But he constantly initiates and seeks out and looks for, as we see in some of these parables about the shepherd. If he gets a lost sheep, doesn't he leave the flock and go off and get that sheep? And obviously, these analogies all break down, and I get it, because he doesn't abandon the church just to go after somebody. He's not going to do that. But the point is, and you understand that from a real life experience, that if you lose something, now if you lose a nickel, you might not, think much about it. You lose a $100 bill, you're going to be looking for it for a while, probably. What happened? So he is the propitiation for our sins. He initiated. We had nothing to offer. We were unlovely. We were his enemies. Scarcely will a man righteous die for a righteous man, but perhaps one guy would. But nobody dies for their enemies. That's unheard of. That's unprecedented. Well, 9, justice acts in two specific ways. Remuneration, that's blessing. And retribution, that's cursing. Deuteronomy 7. So when God chooses to act, he can act in terms of blessing on those that please him. And he can act in terms of cursing and justice on those who don't. So know therefore that the Lord your God, this is Deuteronomy 7:9. He is God, the faithful God, who keeps his covenant and his loving kindness to 1,000th generation with those who love him and keep his commandments. Well, that's what I like there. I like that God is favorably disposed towards everyone who keeps his commandments. Now, what we know subsequently to all of this is that in our flesh, we can't keep his commandments anyway. What we find out is that, this has to be now accomplished through the power of the Spirit, indwelling of doctrine, and spiritual growth, renewing of the mind, because in and of ourselves, we can't do any of this. The flesh is hostile to God. I know that in my flesh, that is in me, there dwells no good thing. And the flesh does not submit itself to the law of God. It's not even able to. And the flesh doesn't want to. The flesh likes to take the path of least resistance because it's easier. Is it easier to stay in bed and sleep or get up and go to work? Which one's easier? I would argue staying in bed sleeping is easier. Until, of course, your money runs out and they take your bed. Then it's not so easy. But the flesh tends to take the path of least resistance and doesn't want to stand up for the principles of righteousness and suffer and all of that. It's not in us. So, obviously, the dynamic of all of this is the Spirit, the Holy Spirit working through us as we are walking fellowship and cycle the doctrine that we have, thinking the proper things, and then, of course, we're thinking the proper things. And as we know, this all starts in the mental attitude and it all ends in the mental attitude in some ways. The Christian life is lived in this little 6-inch space right here, right between your ears. And you're either living it there or you're going to struggle outside it in reality. So that's the challenge. And of course, we all know this. It's taking every thought captive. That's not always fun or pleasant. But when you have to look in the mirror, you hold yourself up to that perfect law of liberty. What do I see? It's not very pretty sometimes. Yeah, but you got to deal with that. You got to acknowledge it's not very pretty. And that I need to work on this because I have this flaws in my character. And under the ministry of the Spirit, you can't just go fix it. God has to work in your life. And he wants to. But we have to want it as well. We have to cooperate with it. If we don't cooperate, well, then that short circuits the whole process. Because he won't make us do it. Even if it's in our best interest. Also, let's see, Matthew 25:21. I think that's in the sheep and the goats judgment. This is in the parable of the talents. And his master said to him, and this is all you really want to hear, these two words when you get to the bema seat, that'll be enough for you. Well done. I'm proud of you. That'll make it all worthwhile. I fully believe that. Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. And there, obviously, in terms of eternal rewards now, eternal blessings we're talking about. 1 Peter 1 also, 7 through 9. And, of course, this blessing doesn't come in a vacuum. It'd be nice. If it was vacuum sealed, I could open up my blessing. There it is. No, blessing comes, unfortunately, through the crucible of suffering and testing. And that's foreign to our natures. We don't like it. We don't like suffering and being tested. I don't. I'd like every day to just get up and everything's just smooth as silk all day long. I never have any problems. I think that would make me happy. Guess what? It probably wouldn't. That's how dumb the sin nature is. It's going to make you happy. No. Even if everything went your way all the time, you'd find something to gripe about. I'd find something to gripe about. We'd all find something to gripe about. Well, 1 Peter 1 here, so that the proving, literally, the act of proving your faith. Your faith is described as more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though it's tested by fire. That the proving of your faith, then the sentence continues with this subjunctive, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with an inexpressible and glorified joy. Is the actually, you got these two modifiers here with joy. Inexpressible and having been glorified joy. One of them, I believe, is a passive participle. So that's obviously on the good side of all this. Now, God does for other people who don't want to orient. We have the bad side of this. Genesis 2:17. And you should know immediately what this one is. This is your one little test in the garden, Adam. But from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, my justice is going to spring into action and you are going to die. I am going to impute your sin to your body. It is going to render your body sinful and that will kill you spiritually. And then you'll pass that genetic sin nature on and on and on and procreate it. And spiritual death will procreate right along with it. And that's why all people come into this world as unbelievers. You're born spiritually dead. They say, well, I had two strikes against me. No, you didn't even get to the plate. You struck out. You didn't even get off the bench. No, it's not a matter of just having two strikes against you. We were done. We were undone before we started. But this is the nature of God's grace and glory and his goodness. But if you don't want to listen, okay, then that's fine. Exodus 34:7. God is more than ready. But of course, he's patient. I say he's more than ready. It seems to me that God does not delight in destroying his creation. I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. And neither should we at some level. I understand at a certain level, the wicked kind of get what they deserve. And we rejoice in seeing God's justice executed on criminals. People who have no regard for person, privacy, or property. But he keeps loving kindness for thousands. This is on the good side too. Who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. Visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. And again, this verse, it needs to be understood in context. It's not saying if you foul up now, your grandchildren are going to suffer for it. But what it does say is there are these propensities that run through these families. And they are often a very generational thing. And the next generation really reflects the generation that went before it. So if you perpetuate a lifestyle through these generations, yes, God's going to jam them just like he's jammed you. That's what he'll do. Also, last one here, let's just see 2 Thessalonians here. In the New Testament, there's also Ezekiel 18:4. 2 Thessalonians 1, 6 through 8. And Paul acknowledges God's justice here. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well. When the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. That's the wrong side of justice. That's the side you don't want to be on, obviously. Okay, well, the next one here, love, this attribute, again, is also equally present among all three members of the Godhead. I think we just saw that God is love. Not that we loved him, but he loved us first. 1 John 4:8, that's the one that just says God is love. This attribute is eternal and unchanging. But again, all the attributes are. It's not that this one's the only one. Micah 7, 18 through 20. And who is a God like you who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious act of the remnant of his possession? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in unchanging love. And he will again have compassion on us and will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, you will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea and give truth to Jacob and unchanging love to Abraham, which you swore to our forefathers from the days of old. And then three, although man has not always loved God, he has always loved mankind. That was the 1 John 4:10 we saw. Not that we loved him, but he loved us first. John 3:16, for God so loved. He loved the world in this way. In what way did he love the world? It's demonstrated by his giving. Self-sacrifice is a synonym, a very close synonym for love in many circumstances. How do you manifest love? Sacrifice. That's how you do it. It's putting the other person first. God loved the world. They couldn't save themselves. God still intervened on their behalf, on our behalf. Okay, well, our time is gone. Let's just stop there. We'll take our normal 20-minute break and continue to plow through this in our second session.